Hey guys, good morning. How are you? Good. If you could go ahead and open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. In the Boswell household, it's not all that uncommon to have a time where things are really peaceful and quiet. You know, everybody's just kind of chilling out. I'm kind of laying on the couch or maybe sitting in my office. Everything's really quiet. And then just out of the blue, there's this ear-piercing, blood-curdling, just scream, wah! Right? Just, and if you hear it off in the distance, and then it's the inevitable, then after the scream is the crying, wah! And then the foul sounds of the feet on the floor, and he's not in the kitchen. Oh, he's not over there. Oh, he's in his office. So he comes to find me, and whoever the offended party is will say, so-and-so either bit me, scratched me, yelled at me, breathed my air, you know, whatever it is that they did that has suddenly created them, made them so upset. Dad, they did this. And so I was like, okay. So go tell so-and-so, whoever it might be, to come to me. And so, and I usually say something like, and I will kill them for you. And then they smile. And then they will go get the accused. And so the accused then stands before me and I say, so-and-so, is it true your brother or sister here says that you did this? Is this true? Did you bite them, you know, scratch them, breathe their air, whatever? Is this true? Yes. But, right, there's always the, yeah, I did it, but, because we've gotten past this idea of them trying to deny it, right? Because typically there's proof that they did it, and it's like the teeth marks in the arm. You know, we can match your face up with it. We can figure it out. And so they just typically go, yes, I did it, but, and there's always this explanation of what's happened, right? Yes, I did that, but you don't understand because they did this, therefore I had to do this, right? That's typically they say, yeah, but they did this first. That's kind of the response. And so it's as if they're saying, Dad, you know, I know you understand this idea that if they scratch me or bite me or look at me weird or call me a name or whatever it might be, therefore it's beyond my control. My body, therefore, has to do whatever the activity was, the biting, the screaming, the scratching, or the whatever. It's like beyond their control, right? And that's always the excuse. And no matter how many times they get punished and sit on the step or get popped or whatever it might be, depending on what the offense was, they never seem to learn this idea that I can't just excuse away my behavior, right? And the thing we're going to look at today is that we are actually responsible for our own behavior. The decisions and things that we make, we don't get to point the finger and blame other people and say, yeah, but they did this first. We make the choice. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word in Ezekiel 18, we just pray for your grace and mercy upon us. Help us just to understand what it means and how to apply it to our lives. We know that your judgments are true and just, that you are all-knowing and always faithful. And so we come to you this morning just seeking to learn from your word. How do we apply it to our hearts? Show us where we fall short of your statutes. Encourage our hearts where we have stood in the gap. And Lord, may your name receive glory and honor today and every day throughout your creation by how we live our lives. And Lord, we just pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so you should be at Ezekiel 18 by now. And we're going to look at verses. We're just going to look at the whole chapter, actually. But if you have your outline in front of you with your bulletin, the first thing that you'll see is that we are responsible, or you are responsible for our own actions, verses 1 through 20. And we're going to kind of break that down into three different groups. First one, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, who's me? It's Ezekiel. We'll get to that in just a second. And what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul that sins shall die. Now, the me in this verse, in verse 1, is Ezekiel the prophet. Now, unlike Jeremiah that we just kind of looked at a couple of months ago, and we looked at, he wrote Jeremiah and Lamentations, he actually was there in Jerusalem when the Babylon came into their territory and basically just took over and destroyed everything and carried off people into exile. Ezekiel was the prophet that was actually carried off into exile. So all the things that we see in the book of Ezekiel take place in Babylon. So his visions and all these different things that he's seeing is all taking place. He doesn't do anything in actually Israel. It's all in Babylon. So he's kind of giving the people there messages and different things. Now, while the refugees are in exile, they begin to reason to themselves. They begin to think, you know what? Our dads did this, right? Our moms and dads, the past generation did this. We're not doing anything wrong. Why is God judging us this way? Because this is the generation that's been taken off into exile. They've been there for a number of years, and now they're beginning to kind of reason in their minds, you know, this isn't fair. You know, we should be in the promised land. We should be there, and we're being punished for something that our fathers did. It's not really fair. Right? It's not right for God to judge us in this way because we aren't actually doing anything wrong. It's our grandparents and it's our parents that did this. And so they were innocent victims of an unfair God. Chapter's focus is on our personal accountability. And instead of looking to point the finger at others for the current condition of your life, we need to try to look at ourselves and say, I have made decisions that has gotten me into this point or this place or whatever it might be. And if you look at Genesis chapter 3, we see the first example of this whole finger-pointing thing, right? This is where Adam and Eve, they both partaken of the fruit. The Bible's very clear that Adam was right there with her. Eve takes the fruit. She hands it to her husband. He takes it. He eats of it. The fall of man comes in Genesis chapter 3. God comes to the garden in the cool of the day as he normally would, and he goes, what's up? What are you guys doing? And he goes, did you eat of the tree of the garden of good and evil? Why are you trying to hide yourself? You know, who told you about this? You have this dialogue that begins, and then here you go, verse 11. He said, this is Adam, or God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I command you not to? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it. I had no choice, right? You don't understand. She was doing this, and I had no choice. I had to eat of the fruit. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. I'm just a silly woman. I don't know. He deceived me. You know, I don't get it. And so you have this finger pointing that begins in Genesis chapter 3. And it continues down to us today. Do we not? How many of us, don't raise your hand, but when those things happen and we make those choices and consequences happen and things begin to play out and fall out, we want to go, but you don't understand the situation that I was in, or you don't understand the things that were surrounding that decision, or you don't understand what was going on, or you don't understand where I was in my life at that time, or you, and on and on and on we go. And this person did that, or this person said that, and this person did this to me, and therefore I had no choice but to do this sinful action that I knew was wrong, and whatever it might be. We all do that. It's the blame game. And the blame game continues even in this point. And what we see is that in response to this blame game, God says this. As I live, declares the Lord, don't say this proverb anymore. And the idea is because it's not true. It is not fair. It's not true for you to say that you are being judged because of something that your father or grandfather did. You have made decisions. The people at this time were continuing to worship idols. They were continuing to follow the ways of Canaan and all these other different activities. It's not that they were suddenly all righteous and holy. They had lots of things going on, and they were continuing to be judged because of that. So what God's trying to say is it's not fair. The truth is that every person does not inherit liability for the sins of our fathers. Now, that is not the same as consequences of our fathers. All right, so let's deal with that first. All right, so let's say we had a father or mother that made certain decisions, and therefore we deal with those consequences of those decisions. For example, let me just give you one. Let's say I smoke 6 packs a day and my house is full of cigarette smoke, right? And then my kids grow up in that environment and then they have asthma or some kind of severe diagnosis of some kind of breathing problem, right? Did the kid make that decision? Is that their thing? No, that's a consequence of my sin, the decision that I've made to do that. So therefore, at some point, they're going to have to make a choice in which they say, now I have this issue. Now I can either make decisions with my life based on this and go forward, or I can always look back and say, I'm sinning, I'm doing this thing wrong, and point the finger at my father and go, he did that, right? my kids could point their finger at me and say, well, he was doing that, and that's why I'm living this way, or I'm making these decisions now. And what we have to understand from the very beginning is that all of us, because we have fallen parents, are dealing with consequences of the decisions that they've made. Now, everybody's parents have made decisions that have hurt their kids in some way. That's because we're all sinful fallen people. But at some point, we have to say, you know what, at this point in my life, I'm going to make kind of my own decisions, and I'm going to move forward, and how we do that is based on whether we are following God or not, whether we are being obedient to His Word or not. So this, to explain this truth, God gives us three case studies to look at, three examples of kind of the same thing. Let's look at it. Verses 5 through 9 is the righteous man, verse 5. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains, which is another way of saying idol worship, or lift up his eyes to idols in the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Now, the righteous man is the type of person who does what is just and right. He's a good guy. He lives a life that is equitable in the dealings with others and with other people. And there's 15 examples here that are given of the things that he does right in his life. 15 examples of the way in which he's living that is good and right and just. Now, they all point to, or most of them point to, his holiness. And if you want to go kind of look at this, Ezekiel is pulling this from Leviticus chapter 17 through 26. And the big idea is that the righteous man is following the ways of the Lord. He's doing the things that he's supposed to be doing with his life. And because of his following the ways of the Lord, it says, he shall surely live. This does not mean that he is perfect or keeps the law perfectly. That's not the intent of what it's saying here. It's saying that when he messes up or when he falls or whenever he realizes he's violated the law, he goes to the temple, he presents an animal, and things are clean. So he's following the law. He's following the things. He's doing the things that he needs to do to be right with God. There's a priority there in his life that God comes first and I'm following his ways, and it's clear by how he lives his life. 15 examples that are given. Then we go to B, which is the wicked son of a righteous man. Verse 10. Wicked son of a righteous man. If he fathers a son who is violent, shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lift up his eyes to idols, commits abomination, lends at interest and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. First case study is a guy that lived a righteous, good life. He shall live. He's not going to die. Second, then this father, this man has a son. And the son is like the exact opposite of the father. He's rebellious and does all of these abomination type things and violates the law. And God's not important in his life. He could care less. And so we begin to see that he's the exact opposite. And it says, shall he then live? No, he won't. But what's the idea here? The idea is that my dad was righteous and good and just. I can live any way that I want, but I'm going to kind of pull from that goodness and righteousness, and that kind of covers me too. And what it's saying is like, no, that does not. If you have a great parent and he's righteous and godly and all these different things, that does not cover us, right? It doesn't cover us. It's he does his thing and that goodness is for him. We are responsible for our own actions. The son does not inherit any of that goodness or any of that privilege or blessing or whatever comes from that father, right? He shall surely die. He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. And the idea of that is that he's done all of these things, and by the law, he should be stoned, right? If you commit adultery, or if you profane your parents, or if you do all these different things that are kind of mentioned here, the consequence of that, according to the law, was that they were to be stoned. So would the people that threw the stones, would they be guilty of murder? And it says, no, the blood's upon his head, right? He's made those decisions. And even today, if we, and this is getting into a an ethical question that I don't really want to get into deep, but it's this idea of the government that executes criminals. The blood is upon the criminal's head, not the government's who makes that decision. But this is kind of the same idea of what's going on here in the passage. And so then that wicked man, then he has a son, all right? And then that's the third case study, verse 14. A righteous son of a wicked father, verse 14. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins of his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idol of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exact. Pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. The same as this, the kind of the same example. You got a son who looks at his dad and he goes, I don't want to live that way. But then he looks one generation, he sees his grandfather, he goes, I want to live like that. He is a great guy. I want to live like that. And so he begins to live that type of a life, a godly life. And so now, does the son have to pay for the sin of the father? Am I responsible for the things that my father has done? The Bible says clearly, no, you are responsible for your own life and for your own actions. You don't have to deal with what he has to deal with. So the wicked man has a son who, instead of following his father's, decides to follow this grandfather's righteous ways. And 12 commandments are listed, of which he's obedient to all of them. And it says, he shall not die. And then we get an explanation in verse 19. So D on your outline is an explanation. So it's kind of going to stop in the middle of the passage and we're going to kind of explain all the things that we've just read. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so now we're sitting here and we're thinking, now which category do I fall into? Am I keeping God's word? Is he top priority in my life? Am I doing things that are keeping with his word? Or am I living for myself? Am I just being selfish? Am I doing the things that are clearly listed in scripture and just doing the exact opposite? So you fall into one of those categories. And then we ask ourselves, is it possible for me to change? Which is part two in your outline. Is it possible to change? Or what if I change? What if I just kind of say that I don't want to live this way anymore and I decide to change? And because we're going to look at it goes both ways. What if I decide to change? Verse 21. If a wicked man or a woman turns from his sin and keeps God's decrees, then we're going to live. Let's look at Psalm 51 before we jump into it, right? Psalm 51, verse 1, and then we're going to go to verse 9. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. First thing, let's look at verse 21, and then we're going to come back to this. Verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, but and not rather that he should turn away, to return from his way and live. So A on your outline on the second part is a wicked man who changes. So we're going to look at a guy who was wicked, but then he changes. He changes his heart. He begins to do things that are righteous and just. And so then we go to Psalm 51, and we see this idea that if a person who is clearly not following the Lord turns from that, we're going to look at what repentance means in just a minute, but if I repent or I turn from that and I begin to follow the one true God, then all of the bad things in my life that I've ever done, the Bible says in Psalm 51, and we're going to look at some other passages, those things are blotted out and they're remembered no more. And so if a wicked person turns from that, God is joyful in the fact that their hearts are turned because he has no pleasure in punishing the wicked. He hates and he despises it, but because he's a just and righteous God, he has to. But if the wicked turn and they repent, then he's happy because then he gets to forgive them and he blots out all of their sins and transgressions and they're gone forever, which is exciting. All right, so none of his former offenses would be brought up against him. And the foundation of this truth is that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now let's look at Romans 5, verse 6. And that's why we read this during our Bible reading time a little bit earlier. And we're going to kind of go a little slow through it, all right? Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now, that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received or have been reconciled. And the idea is that because of our sin, we are separated from God. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, and that now we are brought close to him once again. We're reconciled back into the Son. We're brought close. And the idea is, why would he do that? Because he takes no pleasure in punishment of the guilty. He loves people. He loves his creation. That's what his heart beats for. And so he gave his one and only Son so that we don't have to be separated, that we don't have to receive judgment. He presented it to us as a gift. He's like, you know, this is a free gift. Anyone can receive forgiveness for their sin. And Colossians 1:20 says, and through him, meaning Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We were at war. We were at war with God. We fought against him. We did all these things in our life, but now we've been reconciled with him, and we have peace with him through this relationship with Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say in verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Right? The idea is that he sent his Son. We receive this free gift of salvation. We're forgiven and all of our sins are blotted out. And we have, in essence, this ability to turn. We go from being wicked to being righteous because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And all of our sins are blotted out and we have the ability to start anew. That's what it's saying. And when we stand before God, he sees us and we are holy and without blame before him. All of the sin is gone. It's taken away. So God takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked. He even provided a way for our sin to be taken care of and for them to be reconciled back to him. And the person who truly repents is able to put the guilt of the past sin in the past. So if you've ever done anything that's a sin, we all have, if you have a relationship with Christ, he died on the cross so that all that sin could be blotted away, and it is in the past and it is no more. And it's gone forever. We repent and we turn from it. So true repentance, we're going to look at, encompasses two things. In order to go from being wicked to being righteous, you have to do two things. One, you have to turn from your sin. This is the idea of repentance, right? We turn from the things that are evil and wicked and we know that the Lord is not pleased with, that go against his ways. You have to be willing to turn from those things. And two is this idea of a loyal obedience to the Lord. Right, we not only turn from our sin, but we also turn to God and his ways, and we love him, and we're loyal to him, and we do the things that he asks us to do. All right, now let's look at B. So that's the wicked man who turns and becomes righteous. What about the righteous man who then later in his life turns and becomes wicked? Let's look at it, verse 24. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. So if a righteous man turns away from God and commits sin and performs the same detestable things as the wicked man, he shall not be granted life. God will not remember all of the former acts. It's not like we get a savings account and we save up all these good things and like, okay, I think I'm good to go on vacation for a little while. And then we go on a sin vacation, right? And we kind of go, I got plenty of money in the bank. I could kind of go on a little sin vacation for a little while. And God's cool with that. No, that doesn't work, because the moment that we sin, it's as though all those righteous things go away. It's gone. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, that's kind of the way it is. If it works one way, it has to work the other way, right? If we have all these sinful things that we don't really want to deal with one act, we could become righteous. Well, the same is true. And that with one act of irrighteous, suddenly we become wicked again. Wait a minute. That creates a huge problem. Is that going on in your brain? That was creating a huge problem for me, right? Because I'm in trouble. Now, let's keep going a little bit. In the end, it's the person's life that matters, right? And it is at the end of a person's life when they must be right with the Lord. Matthew 10:22 says, "And you will be hated for my name's sake," being Jesus' name, "but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So this idea of endurance and keeping going and staying faithful and staying righteous and so on. And then Matthew 23:13. "But when the king came to look at the guests," this is a parable that Jesus is telling, "he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This idea that how I appear before Christ is very important, right? Let's put it this way. Have you ever had one of those people in your life? It's not you, obviously. It's some friend or somebody else, right? Who you know that at some point made a commitment to Christ. You think they did anyway. That's what they said. They said they were a follower of Christ. And then something happened, or there was an event, or something went on, or they got a little bit older, or whatever it was. They went off to college, or whatever it might be. And then suddenly, it's as though Christ is not present in their life at all anymore. It's like a switch just was switched and it's not there anymore. A lot of people would say, you know, I feel safe. I feel okay for this person because I know at one point in their life in the past, they made this decision and they were living a certain type of lifestyle for a while. And I could point back to that, even though I can't say that about their life right now. That's a big problem. Because Scripture is kind of clear, it's that how you end the game, how you kind of finish, you need to finish strong. This idea that we need to stay faithful. Faithfulness is very important to Christ and to our relationship with Him. For the believer, when God disciplines them, right? So you have a person that is a true believer who has made a commitment to Christ, who has followed, but now they're beginning to do things in their life that are not pleasing to Him. They're beginning to get what we say a bad witness, or they're really just going down a road spiritually that we know is not pleasing to the Lord. The Bible says that if they are a true believer, then the Lord will discipline them or chasten them, right? We see this in Hebrews 12, verse 7. "For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons." And the idea is that if we are a true believer, we begin to go down this road, then the Father will discipline us as a father disciplines their children, because we love them and that behavior is not healthy for them and it will eventually cause them destruction, or it will be harmful to them, so they turn from that. We discipline them. All right, so Drew, here's kind of where I'm at with this. All right, so if I can do one, follow Christ, to give my life to Him or whatever it might be, and all of my sin be gone, or if I could try to live a good life and try to be a good moral person, and then yet that one act of things kind of causes that to come into trouble, what do I do with that? So the next question is, how do I have life? How do I have life? Verse 25. "Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not just.' Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. for the injustice that he does shall not die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. So now we take verse 26. If we take it out of context and try to use it to show that someone could lose their salvation, right? If you go back and you look at 26 and you pull that out, you can actually twist that and make it and try to show it that if I am a saved person, I can lose my salvation. That is not the intent of this passage at all. And actually the theme for 18 is who will receive judgment from God, not so much salvation. This is not a passage about receiving Christ or salvation at all. It's about who actually receives judgment upon their lives. And the prospect of God's judgment is a reality for everyone, right? Not only for the unbeliever, but also for the believer. The Bible clearly teaches that those who are lost are judged because of the sin and lack of a Savior Redeemer. This idea of if I don't have a relationship with Christ who came and died on the cross for me as the way of salvation, then I will receive judgment from God because I have denied the way of salvation. I've turned from that and judgment comes upon me. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Okay, that's clear in Scripture. What we're talking about also is that the Bible also teaches that those who are saved will be judged according to their stewardship of life. You will be judged according to how you use your life, what you do with it. Even though you may have received Christ, and are saved, you will also be judged according to how you have lived your life and the things that you have done. Romans 14:10 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us. And this was written to believers and to Christians. And the idea is that when you die and stand before Christ, we have to give an account, right? So we think, well, I've received Christ, I'm good with that, I read my Bible, I know it for certain if I were to die today that I would go to heaven, I have no doubts in that. But you're not really doing anything for Christ, right? You're not really seeking to live out his mission for your life. It's just kind of, I got a safety ticket from hell, and now it's just kind of, I'm just kind of trying to do okay. I'm not really doing anything for him. That's a big problem, right? Because this is what this text is talking about, is this idea that when I stand before God, I have done nothing with my life other than receive Christ. I'm going to have to give an account for that, right? So we can either face judgment or avoid it by how we manage our lives. The unrepentant were responsible for hearing the word of God and turning from their sin by repentance. The repentant, those are those who are believers, were responsible for warning others and doing the work God assigned them. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3. I don't know if Terry hit on this last week, but I'm just going to kind of roll over it just quickly. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18 says this, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked for his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I require at your hand. This is Ezekiel, who is the prophet, who's been given the responsibility to preach the message, and he says, and God says to him, he says, look, your responsibility is to go and to preach this message to the people, but if you don't do it, right, those people are still going to perish because they're wicked. That's just, they're still going to have to deal with those consequences. But you will be accountable for the fact that you did nothing about it. You didn't say anything to them. You didn't give the message that I gave you to give to them. And so therefore, that blood is going to be on your head. Let's go on. Verse 19. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity. He's going to die anyway. But you will have delivered your soul. Verse 20, again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you have not warned him. He shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand, right? He's going to throw a stumbling block in front of the sinner, and Ezekiel's job is to go in and say, the reason that this has happened, or this is God's judgment upon your life, or these are the things that are going on, I'm just kind of pointing that out to you. This is kind of what's going on here. If he doesn't say that and goes, you know, I'm just staying out of this. I'm not going to kind of get involved in this. Then the blood's going to be upon his hand as well. Verse 21, but if you warn the righteous person not to sin. Now, this is the idea that you have a guy that's a righteous man. He goes to church. We call him a believer, whatever it might be, who says that they are Christian, they're seeking to live for him. And then suddenly you see something in their life that's like, whoa, wait a minute, that's not cool. You're not supposed to do that according to Scripture, and that's just not good. You go and you warn them and say, that's not good. We call it accountability, right? This idea, I'm going to go and talk to you about this because I love you, and also because I don't want judgment upon my head. I'm going to kind of go to you and say, you know, this is not good for you to have in your life right now. But if you don't, right? Scripture teaches that the judgment's upon your head. Our tendency is to go, I don't want to get involved in that. That's messy. They're going to get mad at me. I don't want to deal with this, right? I don't have that type of personality, whatever excuse that we want to use when we see this activity going on in somebody's life. If they turn from that, then they're saved and the blood's not on our hands. If they don't turn from it and they have to deal with that, we don't have to deal with the judgment because we've been faithful to do what God's called us to do. Do you see the difference? Okay. This message of individual responsibility was part of Ezekiel's assignment to watchmen. He's called the watchman throughout the book of Ezekiel for the house of Israel. And as a watchman, the prophet was to warn, exhort, and thus protect the people by telling them of God's word. One thing that many of us do is to blame God, or many people do, is to blame God for the behavior as the people of Israel do here, right? It's very prideful, but basically we say, I'm doing this, God's judging me because of this, and it's his fault, right? He's done this to me. I've seen this several times, right? I am going through this experience, and it's bad, and it's awful, and it's different things. Why is God sending me through this? Why am I having to do this? Unlike Job, right, we'd say Job went through some horrific things because God brought upon him, and that's a completely different issue because he was righteous. In this passage, we're dealing with a person that is having to go through all this stuff because they have made life decisions that now the consequences are upon them, and they're blaming God, right? They're saying, God, you're doing this to me. But actually, it's they have made decisions and consequences are falling out. So those that follow God must stop blaming others, stop blaming God, repent of their sins, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, it says here at the very end. A new heart and a new spirit. And this means to think differently about their actions and their behavior, and those that change how they think about their sin, those that repent of it and have faith in God and follow in obedience will be saved. And those that don't will face judgment. Again, this passage is not talking about salvation or losing your salvation. This is talking about how I live my life before others, how I live my life before God, and then when I die, I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account of how I lived that life. And so here's the question as far as the next step for you is how are you living your life right now? Remember we said it's not about what you plan to do a year from now, and it's not about what you've done 5 years ago. It's where are you at right now? How are you living your life right now? And if we were to go to appear before the Father, we would appear before our Lord and Savior, what would our account look like? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, your word is true, and it's like a double-edged sword. It cuts to the very core of who we are. And Lord, there might be some people in this room that are looking at their hearts and their lives, and they realize that there's people that they may need to go talk to. They recognize that if they were to die right this moment, that they would face judgment from you. because they're not really doing anything for you right now. And Lord, this passage may also be a point of confirmation and comfort to some people where they say, Lord, I know I'm at a place where I need to be. I know that I'm doing what I need to do. And so, Lord, I just thank you for this passage that I will not face judgment because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so wherever you are right now, if you never received Christ, right, you know that you are outside of a relationship with him, then the Bible says clearly that you are under judgment. It says that you're under wrath and that you will be eternally separated from him forever because of your lack of a relationship with his Son, Jesus. But it's God. We saw clearly in today's passage that God's heart, his desire is not to punish the wicked. In fact, he's even provided you with a way for you to be forgiven of all of your sin, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to begin that relationship today, then you could say a prayer something like this to yourself. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that you came to die for me on a cross. I believe that that's the only way of salvation. I'd like to receive it as a free gift right now. I want to be a Christian, a follower of you. And Lord, I'm willing to turn from all of the sin in my life and turn from the things that I know are not pleasing to you. And Lord, I want to do that right now. And Lord, I believe what your Bible says in Psalm 51, that you are going to blot out all of my transgressions, all of my sins will just be gone away because of my relationship with you. Amen. Also, for the Christian in the room who have followed Christ, but now you've realized through either just studying this passage or what the Holy Spirit's been laying on your heart for a while that you're not living for him, you're living for yourself, and you know it. The Bible says, repent of that, turn from that, and turn back to him. Begin to live for him with 100% of all that you are and all that you have within you. And it says that you will be faithful and be saved at the end. So Lord, I just pray that you will be with our invitation time. You'll be with our time of which we just kind of apply this message to our life where we begin to make decisions. And Lord, that you will be with us throughout the rest of this worship service. And Lord, we just pray this in your name. Amen.